Hey, Pastor Matt Harvey here. Thank you for listening to the LifeSpring Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you tuning in, and we hope that you're blessed by what you hear today.
Tell three people you're happy to see them this morning before you take your seats. All right, you can take your seats. I noticed that no one told me they were happy to see me, but that's all right. I see how it is. That's too late for that now. It's too late. Too late. Now, I want to welcome you to LifeSpring Church this morning. I want to welcome to any of those who will be watching or listening online. For anyone who may be new or tuning in for the first time, my name is Matt Harvey, and I am blessed to serve as a lead pastor here at LifeSpring Church. If you were with us last week, I started off the sermon by recapping an entire month of sermons. Not something I typically do, but I did that because the text called me to do that. We went back, we looked at the Beatitudes, we looked at Jesus' message on loving your enemies, we looked at Jesus' message on judge not, lest you be judged. We went through all of that because the text at the beginning here of Luke chapter 7, it says, after Jesus had finished all his sayings, which instructed us to look back and understand what all his sayings were before we could move forward into the sermon about the centurion, understanding Jesus' authority in a way that we had not seen yet, in a way that showed a faith that Jesus had yet to see. So Jesus, he miraculously shows his power and his mercy to the centurion. He heals his servant from a distance. He shows that the power of Christ is not locally restricted to where Jesus physically is, but with an absolute authority, he commands forces with omnipotence and with omnipresence, meaning that he has total authority over all creation, and his power is present in every place, at every time, at every moment, which is super simple to understand. It's not. We talked last week about this theme that came up out of the Protestant Reformation, where there was this cool Latin statement that encompassed this idea that God's power was not geographically limited to where Jesus physically was. And so I want to go ahead and offer all the bonus points in the entire world to anyone who remembers that Latin phrase. Oh, that was really close. I mean, that was the first word, so halfway there. Finitum non capax infinitum. That's that Latin term. I bring it up, bringing it back up, not just because it sounds really cool, even though it does sound really cool. The Latin statement in English, it's saying that the finite cannot contain the infinite. And so it's this idea that the power of God, the infinite power of God, cannot be contained within one finite material being in the person of Jesus. His power expands past his physical presence. And there's another idea to this statement as well. There's another side to it. Yes, it means what we looked at last week, that the power of Christ does not require Jesus to physically be present, because this infinite power is not something that can be contained in a physical body. But when we hear statements, like I said a moment ago, when I said he commands forces with omnipotence and omnipresence, our finite minds really cannot contain the power and the greatness of the infinite power of God, which is why we either brush past words like omnipotence, or we argue about them, or we're blown away by them, because our minds cannot really comprehend an infinite God. We can't comprehend the infinite because we are finite. And I don't even believe we're supposed to be able to. We're to take what the infinite has made known about himself through his word, and we're to trust him to be who he has revealed himself to be within this word. And we're to trust that he is good and that he is righteous. And we're to trust that he is omniscient, meaning that he knows everything and is in himself the ultimate source, the supreme judge of all righteousness. And we saw this miraculous power of Christ in this scene where the centurion servant was healed from afar. It's something that seemed like a simple miracle that I know we can be tempted to kind of read past without too much reflection. But it's when we stop to understand verse by verse what is happening that these jaw-dropping truths about Jesus come to the surface. This, This word, it's living and it's active. And if we're willing to spend time with a verse, it will come to life. These words will spring up from the page in worship of God and lead us to rejoice in His greatness and marvel at His holiness. These verses in this book become our worship leaders. And that's something I think is so cool. When we looked at the next scene after Jesus heals the centurion servant, the next scene we pick up where Jesus travels with His disciples and this crowd. They travel to this town called Nain, and they encounter this funeral procession. As they're coming in, this funeral procession is coming out, and we see Jesus, He shows compassion to this weeping mother as He restores life to a dead man, as He commands him to rise. Jesus shows not only His great compassion to us here, but He's also further displaying His supreme authority, the authority that the centurion recognized He had, but authority over the forces of this world, but authority even over death. That's what Jesus is showing to us. And we're going to pick up today where we left off last week. We're going to start up at verse 18, where the disciples of John are reporting all these things that we've been looking at to John the Baptist, who is now sitting in a prison cell. He's standing because he stood up against immorality of King Herod. We read that back in Luke 3. I don't know if anybody remembers that part, but that's why I wanted to take a moment to recap last week's sermon as well, because it's important that we understand what these disciples of John are reporting to him. So now that we've had that recap, let's pray, and then we'll dive into the text. Dear Heavenly Father, God, Lord, we are just so thankful that we are able to have Your Word. Lord, that we can open it, that we can be changed by it, that we can read it, that it can come alive in our lives and change us from the inside. Lord, as we set our hearts to know You, Lord, as we set our hearts to have a heart like Yours, Lord, as we set our intention to become more and more like You day by day as the Holy Spirit leads us and sanctifies us and changes us, God, I pray that You would just take away every distraction today. Lord, help us not to be thinking about anything else in this world, but let us take this time this morning as we gather together as Your body, as we gather together as Your flock, Lord, I pray that we could just give You all the focus, all the glory, all the respect, all the reverence that You deserve, Lord. As we open Your Word, I pray that You just teach us through it. Be with me as I preach Your Word. Father, give me the words to say. Lead and guide me and help us to hear and store up the things that You would have us hear and store up. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Starting in Luke 7, verse 18, it says, "The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" I want to pause there for a moment. We've just discussed that all these things that were reported to John, the miraculous events of Jesus, his display of power, of authority, the display of love, the display of compassion that Jesus shows to us. Yet look at John's response to hearing about all these things we've been looking at in Luke. He sends a messenger to Jesus to say, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" It's like he's saying, so are you the Messiah, or do we have the wrong guy? That blows me away. I'm like, what is he talking about? What are you talking about? How could John respond this way to all the things he has just heard about Jesus, to this testimony that he's just been given? My knee-jerk reaction is just to say, like, the disciples of John who gave him the report about Jesus, they've got to be just the worst storytellers in history. Like, I don't know how they messed that up. But let's give them the benefit of the doubt, guys. Just for a second. Let's be reasonable. Don't hold it against them. So John's disciples, they come to him with this question, and they're saying from John, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" What was John looking for that made this report rub him in the wrong way? What about the work that Christ is doing does John not understand that's causing him to take offense at this? And I think to understand that, we have to look at John's ministry and consider what he believed he was preparing the way for. You know, John is in this peculiar, sort of difficult place. He's torn between these two dispensations as he is sort of the last Old Testament prophet to proclaim the coming of the Messiah, but he also gets to witness the coming of the Messiah, and he gets to see his prophecy mission fulfilled. I can imagine there's this feeling on John's part right now. It's like, well, what am I good for now? What is left for me to do? What's my next move? The Messiah is here, and I'm locked in a prison. Like, what good am I now? And, you know, The Messiah, he was supposed to come and free the captives. And so I imagine John is just sitting here like, what is going on? You know, the Jews were expecting this political uprising when the Messiah came, that they were expecting the coming Messiah to come in and just start this political movement. Yet John is sitting in a prison cell and he's hearing these reports about Jesus being compassionate to the unclean and to the undeserving, even to Gentiles, even to Roman officials, the tax collectors. And I'm sure for John, this was super confusing. John prepared the way in the wilderness for the kingdom of God to come in, but this is not what he imagined it would look like. The Jews, they're looking for this warrior king that would come in and make all of Israel's enemies his footstool to overthrow the Roman Empire. They're looking to this Messiah to come and begin ruling the nations and establishing his kingdom. And I'm sure the report that John receives from his disciples is not what he was expecting. But honestly, I mean, following God's plan in our life, pursuing him and striving to be a faithful servant, it doesn't always play out the way that we think it might play out or the way we hope it might play out. But the glory belongs to the Lord in the end, regardless. So John's disciples, they come back to Jesus and they tell him what John is saying. And look at how Jesus responds here in verse 20. He says, "And when the men had come to him, they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, 'Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me.'" Jesus' response, it seems a little odd on the surface, at least I thought it did. You know, John's words reach Jesus, words of doubting that Jesus is Messiah, words that I'm sure hurt, that I'm sure they showed a disappointment from John. And Jesus responds, and it seems Jesus is responding by overcompensating to prove a point. And I know what I just now said sounds like something we're not allowed to say in church, but we're allowed to wrestle with the word of God. That's how it changes us. We can read a text, we can be confused by it, we can question it, as long as that we're coming from a genuine place and that questioning and that confusion is leading us to seek after truth in the scripture. It looks like Jesus is overcompensating, but that doesn't seem like Jesus. So what is really going on here? It says, we see that in that hour that Jesus receives this message from his cousin John, who was the first to recognize Jesus as Lord. He receives this message and Jesus then heals a multitude of people. Diseases are cured, plagues are removed. And you might be wondering, what's the difference between a disease and a plague? Which, that's a great question. I'm glad you asked. The Greek shows Luke using this uncommon word here. This is actually the only time that this word is translated in English as plagues. Luke here uses the Greek word mastix, which is, it's a word that means to be whipped or to be flogged or to suffer. And it's used metaphorically here to describe an illness that causes intense physical affliction. These are very clear and visible diseases that are being healed by Jesus at this moment. And there's a couple reasons that's important. One, I don't really like to call out other people's ministries. That's not really what I'm here to do. But there are some that we've all seen on TV who would make a mockery of the power of the Holy Spirit. And there's one I can think of in particular who claims to do all these divine healings. But the way they do it is they sort out those who have visible afflictions. And they tell them to go into a corner and pray for their healing. But those who don't have a visible affliction, those who have non-visible ailments, they're to come forward and receive their healing. And the reason I go through all that is because I'm saying, there is no deception here going on with Jesus. He is healing afflictions. He is healing visible afflictions. He is casting out demons. The dead are being raised to life. This is not a trick. Diseases are healed. Painful, invisible plagues are removed. Evil spirits are cast out, and the blind receive their sight. It says that he bestowed sight upon them. It's another Greek word. It's just showing that it's coming from a place of compassion and of mercy. And Jesus does all these things, and he turns back to these messengers from John, who have just witnessed this power play, if I can use a football term. And he tells them to go back with John with this firsthand account of what they have just witnessed. And he's pleading with John in a loving way and asking him to consider what is going on and not to take offense. Why does it matter that the Greek is making the distinction here about visible plagues versus non-visible ailments? Why does Jesus feel the need to do this power play of miracles here? It's almost as if Jesus is playing out this command from Jewish law. We actually see in Deuteronomy 19:15 that says it requires a testimony of two or three witnesses to establish a charge. And Jesus is taking this opportunity to make witnesses out of John's disciples and send them back to him with a firsthand experience. They are John's disciples, but Jesus has just made them his witnesses, witnesses of his power, witnesses of his authority, witnesses to his identity as the Messiah. And they send him back. He sends them back to John with this message. And the message that Jesus sends them back with is actually this allusion to Isaiah 61 of the servant of the Lord who would bring in the year of the Lord's favor and proclaim good news to the poor. Jesus is making a clear statement here to John that the age of the Messiah is here and Jesus is the one to come. And he does this by making two witnesses that he sends back to John with the report. And Jesus adds to it, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." You know, it really comes down to this. There's an offense that Jesus recognizes as the source of John's disappointment. This is not how John thought the arrival of the Messiah would go. And rather than recognizing Jesus as the Messiah, rather than giving him the glory and the honor that he deserves in this moment, the offense that John feels causes him to lose sight of what matters most. God's plan, it might not look how we expect it to look, and we might not be playing the part that we had hoped to play, but we can't allow our disappointed desires to allow us to miss something amazing that God is doing because we've allowed ourselves to be offended. Jesus says, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Do you hear what I'm saying? This is a fantastic message for us. I have seen this being played out a lot more than I had hoped to see, and I would be ignorant to suggest that I haven't been guilty of this myself, but let me give you an example. When you're pouring in to a lost friend or a loved one, and you're trying to give them the gospel, and you're meeting with them, and you're having these conversations, and you're just pouring into them, and it's going nowhere, but someone else invites them to a different church, and they go, and they get saved, and they start attending regularly, is our gut reaction to be upset that they never gave our church a chance, or that they wouldn't listen to us when we were trying to tell them, or do we rejoice that they're seeking after the Lord now? What if they go to a different denomination than we do? Does that change our view of things, our perspective of things? Or when churches get together for community outreaches, though it seems to happen less and less frequently, the churches are willing to do that, but it seems like there's always a sense of competition to get people to our church versus them getting people to their church, rather than focusing on seeing people in church, seeing people know Christ. Or when a church that we share different beliefs with is seeing this huge boom, this revival of salvations and baptisms, I hear people, they're quick to say stuff like, "Yeah, that looks good," but they don't disciple their people after the fact. Or they say stuff like, "Yeah, but we don't know how many of those salvations were actually genuine." Or I'll hear them say, "Oh yeah, but they only go there because of the music or because it's attractionistic and it is drawing them in." Instead of being quick to say, "Praise God that the kingdom of God is advancing and lost souls are being redeemed by the blood. Praise God that the enemy lost another one." That's what we should be saying. And I'm not giving a pass to churches to do anything to grow. I'm definitely not, so I don't want you to hear me saying that. You can ask the worship team how careful I am about doing things to point only to Jesus and not to us. I mean, they've heard me go on my tangents about it enough times. And I'll be the first to say that keeping the focus on Christ must be the top priority of any church. God is glorified when we trust in the power of the gospel over the power of attractive gimmicks to bring people through the door. You know, Jesus said that if he be lifted up, he will bring all people to himself. And our job is to lift him high. Amen? And I'll be the first to say that discipleship after salvation is majorly important. It's one of the reasons we hold such a value in our connect groups here at LifeSpring.
But I'm not going to let another church's issues or my disagreeing with their leadership take my eyes off of what Jesus is doing. Salvation is the Lord's. It's dependent upon Him changing the heart of a sinner, giving them a heart of flesh with desires to live for Him that brings a person to genuine repentance and sanctification that causes them to be born again. It's not a particular church that did it or a particular pastor or a particular song that causes it to happen. It's the power of God. And we should be careful not to let our opinions of who, how, when, and where cause us to feel an offense when the Spirit of God is moving. I don't ever want to miss a chance to give Him glory. I don't ever want to miss a chance to give Him glory. If heaven is rejoicing over a sinner who repents, I want to rejoice too. And I feel like I should probably unpack that a little more to make sure you're not hearing me endorse something that I'm not. But I'm going to leave it at that and hope that you'll come talk to me if you heard me say something different. Also, attractionistic is not a word. It didn't matter how many times I spelled it. Spellcheck hated it. But you guys understand what I mean. Picking back up here in verse 24, the messengers of John are departing. And it says, when John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are kings and courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. I want to pause there, sort of in a really awkward spot, right here in the middle of verse 28, so we can unpack this a little bit. The power play has been done. That's what we're going to call this now, because that's the only football term I know to use for it. The power play is done. The messengers are made witnesses, and they have been given the testimony to take back to John the Baptist. And now Jesus turns, and he addresses the crowd about what they have just seen and heard, and he turns to them to defend John's honor. Now, Jesus knows that this statement coming from John is coming from a place of disappointment in the flesh, and he knows it could serve to bring division into the followers of God, and he takes a moment to reconcile the public relationship because they're on the same team. And what an example we have here with Jesus. He didn't get mad. He didn't try to make John look bad. He had understanding and he had compassion, and he took this moment to lift John up when it could have been really easy for everyone around to look down upon John for doubting who Jesus was. Jesus takes a moment and he lifts John up and he asks the crowd these rhetorical questions about what caused them to seek after John and his baptism in the first place. Jesus says, what did you travel into the wilderness for? To see a reed shaken by the wind? Of course not. People didn't travel to John because he was this uncertain spiritual leader who would turn away if things were not going as planned. No, they didn't travel to see a man without a spine who was wishy-washy about his beliefs. John was a man of conviction, and he stood up to injustice, which is exactly what landed him in the prison that he's sending messengers from right now. Jesus says, what did you travel into the wilderness for? A man dressed in soft clothing? No, they didn't travel out to the Jordan River to see some guy with money and influence. He was wearing a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt, and he was eating locust and wild honey. He wasn't fancy. This dude looked crazy. So what did you travel into the wilderness for? Jesus asked, a prophet? Bingo. Yes, a prophet. This is what people traveled to see. It was his message, and it was his authority from God that captivated people. They went out to see a prophet. They went out to hear a messenger of God proclaim to them repentance and the coming of the kingdom, that the kingdom of God was close at hand. This is what they went out into the wilderness to see. This is the baptism they went out to receive, this baptism of repentance for the kingdom of God was close at hand. And Jesus tells the crowd that out of all the prophets that have come, none is greater than John. It was John who would be the prophet that prepared the way for the arrival of the world. The arrival of the Lord. It was John who was the prophet that was foretold to be sent in the book of Micah over 400 years previously. You know, John is the prophet that would usher in the events that all other prophets dreamed about. John would be the prophet to proclaim the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament pointed to. John was directly used by God to usher in the age of the Messiah, the last of the Old Testament prophets and the first of the new. John served as the transition from law to grace. And he served to prepare the way for the Lord, ushering in the age of the Messiah. And who in all of human history could be considered greater than John? I mean, what man was used more powerfully than John? And with all that in mind, look at verse 28 here. It says, the last portion of it that we didn't read a moment ago, it said, "Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Jesus said all this about John. He's mending this public relationship between the two of them. And then he turns to the crowd and he gets back to the point of his mission. And Jesus tells them, if you're a child of God, if God looks at you with the same love that he looks at his son, if you have a promised inheritance and an everlasting kingdom of glory where there's no pain, there's no suffering, there's no heartache, there's no sadness, there's no disease, there's no disability, there's no hunger, there's no depression, there's no anxiety. And if you have a high priest who loved you enough to live for your redemption and to die for your forgiveness, who sits now at the right hand of the Father making intercession for you, if you have all of this, what earthly success or title or possession or anything can you think of would be greater than this? This is how we become citizens of God. Citizens of the kingdom of God. This is how it's done. All we have to do is nothing. Jesus did it all. We were enemies of God. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were deserving of hell, and we were on our way there. When the love of God stepped in, it put on flesh, it fulfilled the requirements of the law. He took our sin upon himself. He nailed it to the cross to pay our debt in full, and he rose again to conquer death and offer us everlasting life with him and his kingdom. If you're in Christ, if you believe he is who he said he is and that he did all that his word tells us he did and that he will accomplish all that he has promised to accomplish, if you're trusting in him alone for your salvation, you are a citizen of a better kingdom. You have a high priest who is making intercession for you. Your citizenship was paid for in full and secured by another. And you show me a better reality than this, and I'm going to show you what you're missing. Don't lose your focus. Luke then gives us this parenthetical statement here in the next verse to show us the response of the crowd in verse 29. It says, "When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him." For those who had received John's baptism, who heard John's message of repentance, who acknowledged their need for forgiveness and believed in the coming kingdom, who recognized their sin and they recognized their need for a Savior, these people, they're pleased to hear these words. They're pleased to hear these things from Jesus, and they gave God glory for it. But those who refused John's baptism, those who rejected to acknowledge their need for repentance and forgiveness, they didn't respond with the same pleasure that this, and their response is what prompts Jesus to now turn his attention from talking about John to addressing the current generation that is filled with a multitude of people who are missing the point. And in verse 31 we read, "To what shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." Jesus is fulfilling prophecy that was spoken 400 to 4,000 years before he was even born. He's proving his power through miracles as the blind receive their sight, the crippled walk, the lepers are made clean, the deaf are able to hear, even the dead are raised to life. And Jesus is preaching this message of the gospel. Every single sign and affirmation that these people could want has been given to them. Yet they will find a way to justify discrediting it. If you heard people saying that, Well, if God was real, why didn't he just show himself to the world and take away any doubt? I've heard that so many times. I'm like, yeah, he did that, and we crucified him. That's not what's going to work. You will justify your own wisdom. Those who reject the gospel message, they didn't like John's method. So they claimed him to be a radical and even accused him of being possessed. They don't like Jesus' method. He's coming with the same message, but in a different way than what they criticized John for. And still they reject the message. They call Jesus a drunkard and a glutton and a friend of sinners. What do these people want? This parable, it's actually referred to as the parable of brats. And it compares these people to children who are unhappy about the way things are being done, so they refuse to play along. They reject the invitation altogether because things are not being done their way. They're not getting their way. Anyone with kids or anyone who has worked with kids understands exactly what Jesus is saying in this parable. You can have a group of kids having a great time playing a fun game, but if one kid decides that they want to go next when it's not their turn, or if they want to do something in a particular way that isn't part of the game, they'll just refuse to play the game because they can't get their way. You can even go is not the gospel of Christ. That is the lens we need to see the world in. If you know, it's easy to look at these Pharisees and their error in hindsight or from a third-person perspective, but I think that many of the issues that Jesus deals with the Pharisees on is serving as a warning for Christians. Because we can become like Pharisees if we lose our focus. The same type of thinking we see here in the text, this is what keeps people out of church today. I mean, we get so caught up in these little details that we take our focus off of what actually matters, off of Christ, off of seeing people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus. I'm not talking about anybody here. I want to make that clear before I even get into this. Everybody here is perfect and awesome. But the church does this. I mean, I've heard it my whole life. So what if the worship team doesn't play your exact preferred style of music? It's not for you. It's for God. So what if the pastor doesn't wear things that you think is appropriate for a pastor to wear? You shouldn't be focused on what he's wearing. You should be focused on what he's saying. So what if a church is not involved in the programs that you think that they should be involved in? The church's main goal is to proclaim the word of God to a gathering of believers, to edify the body, to equip the saints, and to glorify God, not to be involved in every philanthropic effort that it can. You know, different music styles, pastors who dress up real nice, churches that are involved in all these philanthropic programs, these are all fine and they're good and they can be used in ways that brings glory to God. But we cannot allow ourselves to get so focused on these extra things that we miss the main thing. That's exactly what the Pharisees did. It's exactly what they did. We can't allow the enemy to cause us to lose our focus. You know, we're here in this church, we're here on this earth to worship a risen Savior. We're here to lift His name high. We're here to stir each other up to praise Him and follow after Him and be obedient to Him and become more like Him and look more like Him day by day. We're here to open His Word and grow nearer to Him as we learn through His expressed knowledge of Himself. We're here to engage in the Great Commission, to see lost souls saved as they recognize Jesus Christ as Lord, and they give their lives to Him. The very last verse here in verse 35 tells us that wisdom is justified by all her children. I thought this was such an interesting verse, such an interesting statement. You know, I see this, we get, and I'm guilty of this too, we get so easily tossed around by our own pride and our emotions. You know, we think we deserve one thing as we can't see past our own offense. We get so focused on our offense that we can't see the bigger picture. Our emotions will tell us what we deserve or what we're owed or how someone should respond to us or how we should be treated or what we should be offered. And we will justify our way of thinking and we'll justify our actions based on our insight. We'll think ourselves to be wise and we'll begin acting foolishly. You know, Paul tells the Corinthian church that the wisdom of this world is foolish to God. You know, if you trust in your own worldly wisdom, you will justify your perception of things based upon your understanding of what is right and what is wrong, not on God's understanding of what is right and what is wrong. You'll justify your own speech, you'll justify your actions, but I'm telling you even more, God's word commands you, do not lean on your own understanding. I'll go ahead and have the worship team come back up. I'm going to close this morning reading from Proverbs 3 and letting the word of God stir us up as we consider the message today and consider what Jesus is telling us and leads us in the Spirit to follow him obediently. Proverbs 3 says, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on a tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be wary of his reproof. The Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father God, we pray this morning that you would just help us to see this world in the way that you see this world. Lord, give us a heart like yours. Give us eyes like yours. Help us to not get caught up in our own offenses, Lord, or help us not to get distracted by the things that we think is right and good, Lord, but help us to see the way that you would have us see, Lord. Help us to lean upon you, not our own understanding, not being wise in our own sight, Lord, but trusting in you that you will make straight our path. God, I pray that you would just convict us of everywhere where we have erred in this, Lord, and that you would just help lead us to a place of repentance and sanctification and continue to make us look more and more like you. In Jesus' holy name, we pray.